We want to welcome everyone to Grace Heritage Church. And I want to just take a minute to thank everyone for your prayers and encouragement and help in practical ways after the robbery that we experienced last Sunday afternoon. Probably most of you heard about that. We're very thankful to be in one piece. The Lord was certainly gracious, and I would ask that you would pray for the woman who perpetrated this. As we were reading in Scripture this week, Scripture gives some very sobering statements about God's wrath toward those who harm His people. And we would ask that God would show mercy on her. And on what may seem like an unrelated note, I want to encourage every one of you to fill out the little tear-off in the bulletin. I know that we all have been really anxious to get our hands on an updated version of our church directory. Some people actually went to the lengths to pull out a gun to get the data for our church directory, because I'm sad to say that that was in Debbie's purse. So we're going to have to start all over on data collection. And so that's why I'm asking that you would go ahead and every one of you fill that out with your current information, and that way we'll have it all ready to go. We can work on getting that formatted for a bulletin. Kevin and Josh asked me to announce that this coming Friday night at 9 p.m., their band, Poor and Wretched, is going to be playing at the BCM, and it's free. So
donations are accessible.
Kevin will take donations. But anyway, that's an opportunity for any of you who might be interested in that. It's at the BCM. Also, we're trying to finalize plans for the trip to Louisiana next week during Thanksgiving week, and I would encourage you to consider going, especially you young men who have strong backs and would be able to offer a lot of help. And let me just remind you also of our men's prayer meeting this coming Wednesday morning and the ladies' Bible study on Wednesday evening.
We want to begin worship with the Word of God. Let's read Psalm 73 together. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice lawfully through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let's stand together and sing that psalm together.
Surely God guide me by your word, and always, my Lord God, you are my strength, my portion, you will be. You're my refuge, my sovereign Lord. Well, I will sing of your awesome deeds. You're my refuge. You're my refuge, my sovereign Lord. Well, I will sing of your awesome deeds.
Man, good singing.
Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. Low life that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest of my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. Well, I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be.
And let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have called us together as your people to worship you, God, and to sing to you and to pray to you and to hear from you, God, to meet you and become intimate with you. And Father, we are thankful that surely above all others, you are good. You are good to us. Even though we are arrogant, and even though we are covered in our sins, God, you are good to us. And you're our refuge, the sovereign King of the earth. And God, your love will not let us go. Your love is unchanging and unbelievable and indescribable. And God, we ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning as we sing together and as we worship you and as we pray, as we give our offering, as we hear the power of your word and the authority that you have. God, may we fall more in love with you. May we be changed by you this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. You may be seated.
I I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. The friend spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. The Lord, our righteousness, was nothing to me. Was nothing to me. I often read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, the Lord our righteousness seemed nothing to me. Seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughter of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. The Lord our righteousness was nothing to me. Was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by life from on high, then legal fear shook me, God, I tremble to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. The Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. My Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. The Lord our righteousness is all things to me. It is all things to me. The Lord my righteousness, my treasure and boast. The Lord my righteousness, I never can be lost. In Thee I shall conquer, by flood and by field, by cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. You're my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. From while from life's fever, my God sets me free. The Lord my righteousness, my death song shall be. My death song shall be.
As we sing the song, we want to remind ourselves of the gospel this morning, that without the grace and mercy of God, that we would be strangers to anything that He would have to do with, and that it's a dangerous ground that we walk on, and we just don't want to pretend that we don't sin. We want to confess it together. We were going to have a solid confession of our sins and then be encouraged by the Word of God. So confess now. Flee to the cross. Flee to the gospel. Confess your sins to God. encouraged by Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let's stand and sing together about the power of the cross. Can take a dying man and raise him up to life again. What can heal the wounded soul? What can melt us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt this heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? And mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power and it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God for those who believe. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. You may be seated.
We have a number of guests with us today, so before we do our scripture reading, let me point out several guests and introduce our speaker, preacher today. We're excited and delighted to have Kathy Stiff's mom and dad with us. I hate to have to run them out of town so y'all can come visit with us, but we appreciate it. We've enjoyed their company and fellowship this weekend. We're glad to have Lori and Everett and Masha back to visit with us today. They're in town for some business, and of course we're excited every time they get to come back and visit with us. And we're also pleased today to have Mantle Nance and his wife Sally, and actually they have a son who's back there, Jackson. And we're glad to have them here. Mantle will be bringing the word to us this morning. Mantle is currently a pastoral intern at Heritage Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Georgia. And for some of you who've been here at this church a long time, over a year or so ago, one of the pastors of that church, Hank Rast, came over and spoke to us. So if you remember Hank, that's the same church that Mantle is currently in. So Mantle will be, after we sing another song, Mantle will be bringing the word to us. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 3. And I don't know if you've noticed it the last couple of 3 months, but our scripture readings have gotten longer and longer. And that's not by accident. Paul and Stan and I have talked a number of times, and God's Word is so powerful that one of the best things we can do anytime we get together is to read His Word publicly. So if you've noticed that, I just would explain to you it hasn't happened by accident. We are definitely making an effort to put more of God's Word publicly before you on Sunday morning. So, Mark chapter 3, I'll be beginning with verse 20 and finishing that chapter. And just to set the stage here, Jesus has called His disciples. He's performed a number of miracles. It seems to be that Jesus has sort of adopted Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee, a sort of a temporary operating center. And so He's come back to Capernaum as we read this scripture. And we see some very interesting things that are taking place here, even including Jesus' own family. So let's read this together. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And He came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, "He has lost His senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then His mother and His brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to Him and called Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around Him, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." We have a number of things to be thankful for today. And certainly, as Stan mentioned at the outset, we're so thankful for God's protection of His family this past Sunday afternoon in that situation. And we certainly do, as Stan has already said, want to not only pray for God's peace and comfort to them, but also for this little lady who instigated this. There's also a number of prayer issues and people mentioned in the last page of our bulletin, and I would just encourage you to turn there. I want to encourage you to do something else. Take your bulletin home with you and tear this page out or fold it up in some way and put it there with your Bible, so that as you read your Bible daily, that you would see these prayer requests and praise here, and that would remind you of the things that we have been praying for and that we continue to pray for. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Again, Father, we just praise you and thank you. Father, you say in your word that we are as grasshoppers, and we understand that that is truly the way we see things. The universe is there, the complexity of it, and yet we have just a tiny, tiny grasp of it. We praise you as the God of all the universe, who has control of every atom. And nothing is out of your control. Nothing takes you by surprise. And we praise you and we thank you. And we draw great comfort that nothing comes upon us without it going through your loving hand. And we thank you and praise you for that. Father, we praise you that we can meet together today here and worship you, praise you, lift up the name of Jesus as our Savior. Father, help us to focus this morning, to push things away and focus on you and focus on worshiping you. Focus on learning what you have to teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Give us spiritual ears, not only to hear your word, but that we would be doers of your word only. Father, we ask you to be with Mantle as he comes and brings the word to us this morning. I pray that you would speak through him to us this day. And Father, we thank you and praise you most of all for our loving, sacrificing Savior, Jesus, in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this last song together. Front desk should be able to hear us on this song.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. All around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. In his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. You may be seated.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was a janitor up in the balcony of that music hall sweeping the floor. And he heard that. And the Lord convicted him of his sin. And he went to Christ, the Lamb of God. And he was saved by the grace of God through those words. And so the beauty of hearing the word read, you know, as one old preacher said, the sword of the Spirit is like no other sword. You take any normal sword and you stick it in a man who's alive and he becomes dead. But you take the sword of a spirit of the Spirit and you stick it in a man who's dead and he becomes alive. And so it is with joy that we come to you this morning. And I bring greetings from Heritage Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, and especially Pastor Hank Rast and Bob Adams, I think that you know, and their delight in what the Lord is doing here in your midst and in your lives. And so with that in mind, let us turn to continue to worship God by turning to Psalm 131. And it's a psalm of David, a song of degrees, song of going up, or a song of ascent that the Old Testament saints of God would sing together as they would prepare to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. They would sing this song, among other songs of degrees. Let us hear now the Word of God. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Mature in Christ. And that phrase probably sounds familiar to you. It comes from Colossians 1:28, and that's the purpose statement of our church, Colossians 1:28, which states, Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I believe in Psalm 131, we have something of a real picture of what maturity in Christ looks like, what spiritual maturity looks like, what it means to be a mature or a weaned child of God. And I believe in this psalm, David gives us three fundamental characteristics of spiritual maturity, which we want to look at this morning, and which are vital and interconnected in the life of the child of God. In verse 1, we hope to see that the mature child of God has a spirit of humility. In verse 2, we find that the mature or the weaned child of God has a spirit of contentment. And then in verse 3, we are shown that the mature child of God has a spirit of hope. So let us look at these various characteristics together. Verse 1, a spirit of humility. David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, most scholars believe that David probably wrote this as a young man. And you know, it's not natural for any of us to be humble. That's quite against our nature, isn't it? But it's certainly a supernatural grace for a young man who we young men seem to have the tendency of thinking we know it all, or we've got the bull by the horns. And so it's a supernatural grace for sure to see humility in the life of a young man, for him to be able to say that his heart is not haughty, nor is mine eyes lofty. What's even more interesting is probably David was fleeing Saul at this time. He was moving in and out of caves, fleeing for his own life. Difficult circumstances in David's life at this time. God, through his servant Samuel, had told Saul that Saul was going to be removed from the throne of Israel. And Samuel had gone under the command of God to anoint David to be the king of Israel. And David must have been very tempted to fret here and to doubt the promise of God that had come to him in that anointing. In other words, how am I going to be king of Israel if I'm not even alive? If the very king of Israel himself is going to kill me, how can the truth of God, the promise of God, come to pass? And the natural response for David would have been to doubt the word of God, to fret, to worry. But here we see the supernatural work of God in the life of this young man. Now, the life of David also teaches us that the necessity of seeking the Holy Spirit daily to keep us humble is an ongoing thing, isn't it? It's a daily exercise. Because we see in the life of David that not at every moment of his life could he have said these words. You think of when he sinned with Bathsheba and how instead of humbling himself and confessing his sins, you think of how in pride and self-protection he tried to manipulate things to cover up his sin, even costing a man his life. You think of toward the end of David's life how rather than trusting the Lord, taking God at his word, David took the census and tried to count his people to make sure that he would be protected and that the people would be protected. He trusted in numbers and in people and in himself rather than God. And so this condition of humility wasn't a plateau that David was to reach. No, it was something that he was going to have to seek the Lord's face in day by day. Well, it says he's not haughty. What does it mean to be haughty? Well, it means to think everything should go my way. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the center of my home. Everybody should be waiting on me. And we wouldn't say those words, but he says his heart, though, is not haughty. How often our hearts can think that way. Our flesh can cause us to think that way. Carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. One who thinks that way is going to be angry when things don't go his way. If his will is thwarted, he's going to be angry with those who thwart it, even God. Now, the irony for the child of God is that everything is actually going his way. Not the way of his flesh, but the way of his sanctification. Because we have the promise in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that all things are working together for the good of them that love God, the ones who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So in other words, if you're a child of God, God is working all things together for your way, which is your good, which is conformity to Christ. But it takes the mind of Christ to know it and believe it and trust it. He also says, my eyes are not lofty. Perhaps what he means here is that he's not envious and covetous of those above him. And on the other hand, he's not condescending to those who may appear to be beneath him. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 and how the Pharisee looked down on the tax collector? Those are lofty eyes. And the tax collector, though, seeing his own sin, didn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His eyes were not lofty. He was humble before the Lord. David goes on to say, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. He's saying, I know I'm not God. I know I'm not the sovereign one. I know that my wisdom is both finite and fallen. God's wisdom is infinite and righteous and omniscient and thorough. David had had at least two opportunities to kill Saul and end the matter right there, take the matter into his own hands. But the Lord had taught him that vengeance belonged to the Lord and that it wasn't his place. It wasn't his role to exercise himself in that matter. He was to be faithful in what God had given him to do. He was to do his duty and to trust the Lord. And to trust that sovereignty and providence and circumstances, those things belong to God. Remember the old quote of Stonewall Jackson? He said, "Duty is ours, the consequences are God's." To trust the Lord, to do our duty, and to trust Him to bless it however He will. God always blesses obedience. In the same way, the old English Puritan Richard Cecil put it like this. He said, "Duties are ours. Events are God's." And he said, "This removes an infinite burden from the shoulders of a miserable, tempted, dying creature." He says, "On this consideration only can I securely lay down my head and close my eyes. I'm not in control. I wasn't meant to be in control. And so I'm going to trust the Lord in things that are too high for me." This applies, of course, to theology, perhaps above all else, doesn't it? The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that the key element of theology is mystery. To understand Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And in Romans chapter 12:16, the Apostle Paul said, "Mind not high things. You'll be conceited." This was the lesson of Job, wasn't it? God wanted to show Job, you're not going to have it all figured out. You're not going to understand exactly why things are happening. God wanted to show Job God's transcendence and Job's finite lowness. You remember when Peter forbade our Lord from going to the cross? He says, "No, Lord, it can't be like this. This isn't the plan. Surely this isn't the plan for you." Well, he was exercising himself in matters too high for him. And the Lord had to rebuke him and explain he had to go to the cross. You know, the problem of exercising oneself in things that are too high for one is really the root cause of atheism. It says, how can a good God allow these bad things to happen? So I'm just not going to believe. It's the root cause for all kinds of unbelief. It's the root cause of saying, I don't understand how God can be sovereign and man be responsible and accountable. I don't understand that, so I'm not going to believe it. I'll believe one or the other or neither, but I'm not going to believe both because in my finite pygmy mind, I can't grasshopper mind, I can't understand that. I can't put the two together. These two things that the Scriptures teach. But what a high price we pay when we exercise ourselves in matters too high for us. The 11th century saint Anselm had a wonderful prayer that I think is instructive for us here. He prayed, "I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but rather, I believe that I may understand." And so it's a matter of taking God at His word, humbling ourselves to take God at His word, and then God, as we humble ourselves and take Him at His word, He grants to us understanding. And in His light, we see light. Another area of our lives which we can tend to exercise ourselves in that's too high for us is trying to control other people, trying to manipulate the hearts and the wills and the minds and the motivations of other people. But we cannot ultimately control these things, can we? And if we try to, we're trying to play Holy Spirit. And we're exercising ourselves in things that are too high for ourselves. Rather than going to the one who can actually change people's hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praying to Him that He would do a good work. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, the Apostle Paul said, basically, keep it simple. He said, aspire to live quietly and mind your own business and work hard. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Mind your own business. Don't exercise yourself in matters that are too high for you. You trust the Lord for other people. Speak the truth in love to other people, but don't try to manipulate them, control them. That's God's business and their business. Well, how can any of us have this kind of spirit of humility? It's not natural to us, is it? Well, the only way I believe the Scripture teaches that we can have any kind of humility is to be consecrated to the only truly humble man who's ever lived, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:28-29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And what a picture that is of that yoke and that easy yoke, that light burden. And you know, it's a farming term, and how they would take an older oxen and put it with a younger, and the older one would lead the younger one and kind of teach him how to plow the field and how to stay the course. And that's a beautiful picture. But it was also a specific term that rabbis would use in the first century, in Jesus' day. It was a rabbinical term. And if you were going to study under a particular rabbi, if you were going to have somebody disciple you, you would take upon yourself the yoke of that teacher, that rabbi. And so what Jesus is saying is, take upon yourself my yoke, and I'll be your rabbi, I'll be your teacher. And I'm going to teach you how to be like me. I'm going to teach you to be meek and lowly of heart. And that's the only way to do it, is to be consecrated to Him, to be in His yoke. The great apologetic writer Francis Schaeffer said, there's really no big people or little people in the kingdom of God. There's just those who are consecrated to God and those who aren't. And Christ says, if you want to be meek, you want to learn humility, take your yoke upon me and I'll teach you. Well, in verse 2, we see that the mature child of God has a spirit of contentment. He says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. And what we're really talking about here in verse 2 is self-control. David is saying, by the power and grace of God, I have behaved and quieted myself. Which tells us what? That prior to this, he wasn't behaving. He wasn't still, and he wasn't quiet. He's had to actually sort of take himself, take his soul, and calm himself down by the power of God. He says, it wasn't my priest that did this for me. It wasn't my pastor. He couldn't do it. It wasn't my father, Jesse. It wasn't my friend, Jonathan. It wasn't my friend, Nathan. He says, I did it. And only he could ultimately do it by the grace of God. Nobody else is going to be able to quiet our souls for us and teach us contentment. In Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said, I've had to learn this. It doesn't come naturally to me. It's a process. In the school of Christ, Christ is my teacher, and He's going to teach me how to be content, and I'm going to set myself to learn to be content in Him, whatsoever the circumstances may be. And there's a wonderful book, if I can recommend a book. It seems like y'all are book reading people, so I'll do that. Old Puritan book by Thomas Watson called The Art of Divine Contentment. And what a wonderful title that is, because it's an art, isn't it? It must be learned, and it's divine. It comes from above. But this kind of self-control is among the most Christ-like and supernatural of graces in the life of the believer. It, you know the old phrase, it beats anything you've ever seen. I mean, for somebody to truly be content, what a testimony that is as we go into the workplace and people say, why aren't you fretting over this issue? Why aren't you just up in arms? Why do you seem so calm and seem to be trusting? How can you trust God in the midst of these things that are going on in your family or with what's going on? What a testimony it is to see a contented person and to think, there's something different about them. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, Solomon makes that very point. He says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, it's a big deal to take a city when an army goes in and takes a big city. And we remember a few years ago watching on TV, maybe you have had some members of your congregation in Iraq, or maybe some of you have been there. But we watched as our troops took the city of Baghdad, and we saw that big old statue of Saddam Hussein come toppling over. And what a picture that was when they took that city. But you know, the Bible says that a man who gets control over his own heart, that takes the city of his heart and learns self-control, he said that's more impressive. That's more amazing. Because the human heart is by nature out of control and angry and self-centered and self-imposing. David says that he is, by God's grace, content. He says, he uses a wonderful illustration. He says, as a weaned child that is with his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Now, you know what an unweaned child is like. And they're not content. When they want something, they'll bring the house down to get it. And there's no self-control. There's no patience with an unweaned child. Waiting is not an option. And the unweaned child says, no one's going to thwart my will. I'm going to get what I want when I want it. There's panic. There's anger in the weaned child. But how different is the weaned child who's learned to sit still and to be calm and to wait and be sweet and to trust his parents? Okay, my parents love me. They're going to take care of me. I don't need to fret here. Be patient and behaved and still. Think of how often, those of us who have little children, how we have to say, all right, now, calm down. Be still. Behave. We have to do that to our own souls. We have to take the Word of God and apply it to our own souls in that very way and say, okay, be still. God is on His throne. He knows your dilemma. He knows your situation. He loves you. He's in control. He's working all things together for your good. You can trust Him and be calm and content. Call upon the Spirit to work that in us through the Word. Well, he says he's a weaned child. Let me mention a few things that the child of God is weaned from. The child of God is weaned from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They no longer have dominion over the child of God. We're no longer under the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The weaned child of God is weaned from seeking the approval of other people. The child of God, the mature child of God, is moving from being concerned about what other people think to being concerned about what God thinks and whether God is pleased. And finally, the mature or weaned child of God is being changed from looking for his contentment in circumstances and changing to look for his contentment in God alone. And so we must guard our hearts, against a worrisome spirit. It will be upon us like that. You can get up from having a wonderful devotion, quiet time, and you can come up from that and start heading to work, and what happens? All these worries start flooding your mind and thinking about this or that. And I don't know the statistic on this. I don't guess there's any way to find out, but I would say, maybe 90% of the things we worry about never happen anyway. And that's why Paul in Philippians 4:8 said, whatsoever things are true, think on those things. Don't think upon the vain imagination things, the worry things. Think upon the things that are true. Deal with reality. Don't be given over to worrisome thought. Martin Luther said, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. And that applies to all kinds of areas of our thought life, but to the area of worry too. Thomas Watson said, it's not the water outside of a ship that sinks it, but the water that leaks in. And how true that is about circumstances, how we can allow them to worry our soul. So we must guard our heart in order to have this kind of behaved and quieted heart. Let me mention something that has been very helpful to me as the Lord has been working in my area, and He's had in my life, and He's had a lot of work to do, I promise you, in my life in this area. But He's, I believe, taught me a little difference in two things that we pray for, and that is contentment and patience. There's a subtle difference, I believe, between contentment and patience, both virtues that we desire. But patience is like saying, okay, I want this thing, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to move toward getting it. But I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to be patient while I get there or while the thing comes to me. But contentment says, I'm going to be satisfied in the Lord even if I don't get that thing. Even if it doesn't happen, I'm going to still be resting in the Lord and seeking satisfaction for my soul in Him. Some of you children might perhaps like to play baseball. We have a lot of baseball players in our church, and maybe you're really looking forward to baseball season in the spring. And so you ask your parents maybe for Christmas if you could have a baseball glove for Christmas. And you pray for that baseball glove, and you wait for that baseball glove, and you trust your parents that on Christmas morning, you're going to get that baseball glove. And well, that's patience. And that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, contentment would be that even if Christmas Day rolls around and you don't get that baseball glove, that you're still satisfied in the Lord. That you're not looking for that baseball glove to fill your cup, so to speak. And then as we get older, we can replace baseball glove with what college we want to go to, or what person we want to marry, or what house we want to live in, or what job we want to have. And we can say, Lord, I'm going to patiently await this thing, and I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to work toward it. But even if I don't get it, by God's grace, I'm going to be content without it. And I'm going to be content in the Lord. And so we see here the connection between humility and contentment. A proud heart always wants the higher place, the other thing. The grass is always greener. I always deserve more, according to the flesh. But a spirit of contentment says, I'm going to trust the Lord where He has me, and I'm going to do what He's called me to do in that place. You know, that's the root cause of sin. It's pride. That's what the fallen angels did. Jude chapter 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, why did the angels not stay in their appointed place? Because they desired a higher place. They weren't trusting the Lord where He had them. And they desired a place they were not created for, they were not meant for. They desired the place of God Himself, and they were cast into hell where their sins deserved to send them. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? They desired, after the temptation of the serpent, they desired to have knowledge apart from God. They desired to have happiness apart from God. They thought that they could find an alternative means of being happy and knowledgeable and satisfied. And in their pride and their hubris, we would say, they turned away from God and fell. And the lesson of Adam and Eve is a good picture for us because, you know, it shows that true contentment has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. Because Adam and Eve's circumstances were absolutely perfect before the fall. True contentment is not a matter of circumstances, but a matter of our heart. And so every time we are discontent, it is really because of pride. It's saying, I deserve better. God doesn't know what He's doing. But when we're in our right mind, we can say with David in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And again, the only way to be content, just like the only way to be humble, is to be consecrated to the author and finisher of our faith, who was the only content man who ever lived. Jesus Christ left the highest place and took the lowest place. He took the lowest place that you and I might be reconciled to God. And at the appointed time, Jesus Christ was exalted back up to the highest place, showing the principle that He gave in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be, in God's timing, exalted. The only way to be content is to walk in that yoke with Christ, to trust Him, to be consecrated to Him, who Isaiah chapter 53 says, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's true contentment. That's true humility. He trusted in the Lord and he said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And finally, we see in verse 3 that the mature child of God, the one who's being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, that he has a spirit of hope. David says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And again, he's saying, I'm looking away from my circumstances. I'm looking away from myself and other people. And I'm looking to God. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm looking to Yahweh, my covenant God, my promise-keeping God. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, think of how he had to entrust himself to his heavenly Father. All along the way, humbling himself to become a little baby, humbling himself to become a little toddler, humbling himself to become a teenager, and a sinless one at that. Imagine a sinless teenage boy and a sinless man. Humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross. He entrusted himself at every stage of the way to his Father. And that's why he can save us from our sins, because we haven't. And when we believe in him, he imputes that perfect law-keeping and that perfect humility and contentment and hope. He imputes that, he gives that to us. For God made him who knew no pride and knew no hostility and knew no worry and knew no impatience and knew no doubt. God made him who knew none of those things, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to become those things for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he might impute to us contentment and humility and hope, that we might be right before God. And then the rest of our Christian life is the outworking of those things becoming real and sanctified in our lives. To be mature in Christ is to have the mind of Christ and to trust the Father, to entrust the Father with everything he gives us. And to trust Romans 8:32, that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything we need to be holy. Jesus Christ and God the Father, by the Spirit, is going to give it to us. But he says the key to that is hope. Our faith. Our looking to him. Commitment in the midst of contentment and humility and hope in the midst of stormy circumstances comes only through hoping in God. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And what's so beautiful about faith? Well, it's because it connects us to Christ. It places us in Christ rather than in the world and in ourselves. And you notice the interesting thing that has happened here in David's heart as he has found contentment and hope and humility in the Lord. He doesn't just say, let David hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. He says, let Israel, let all God's children hope in the Lord. He's been turned from himself outward to look at other people and say, I want other people to experience this. I want other people to know God in this intimate way. He's saying, if God can do this in me, sinful old David, then he can do this in anybody. And so my prayer is that he would give the people of God this kind of hope and this attitude as well. Well, let me just conclude by saying that our spiritual maturity glorifies our Heavenly Father. You know, it doesn't honor our parents when we're immature. It doesn't honor our parents when we don't obey them and take their wisdom and their counsel. But as we grow in grace and in the human sense, as we become independently dependent upon the Lord, that honors our parents. And in the same way, as we are made more like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, it not only glorifies Him, but it glorifies our Heavenly Father. He is pleased as He sees really the handiwork of His own Spirit who proceeds from Him, as He sees the handiwork of the Spirit through the Word in our lives. That pleases Him, and He loves that. And so, let me just say that if you want to glorify Christ, in whose image you are being conformed as a believer, and if you want to be a true and helpful blessing to other people, continue to ask God to work the truths of this short psalm into your life. That you will be able to say with David, "My heart is not haughty. I've behaved and quieted myself, and I'm hoping in God." You know, C.H. Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn." But thank God He's patient with us, and He works with us. He's tender and loving, and He's determined to make us holy. We sang earlier that song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," and what a beautiful song that is. And you know, that love that will not let us go is a love that will not let us go on sinning. That love is going to sanctify us and transform us. And God loves us because of Christ, just the way we are. But God loves us because of Christ too much to let it stay that way. And so He's working to transform us. And He who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. Well, may God give us the grace to be learning this psalm, the truths of this psalm every day, that we might grow in Christ-like humility, contentment, and hope for the glory of Christ and for the good of His blessed beloved church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its transforming power. We thank You for the gospel, which is the power, which is Your power unto salvation for those who believe. We thank You for this psalm, and we confess that by our very nature, we are not humble, we are not content, and we don't hope in You. Would You work in our lives, Christ-likeness in these areas. Conform us to the image of Your Son for His glory and the good of His beloved bride, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Before Jonathan and Jackson come to receive the offering, let's take a few minutes to respond and reflect on what God has brought us today.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. I will be still whate'er He does, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, well, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has said. His hand can turn. turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my sin be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, certainty that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all.
What a great blessing it is to gather together to praise God, to hear His Word, and have His Word broken to us. And just as we've heard it already, God gives us a good word to send us away, to send us into the world to live for Him and to walk with Him throughout the week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. I want to invite everyone to stay, and we have some snacks over here to enjoy some time of fellowship. And at 11:15, we'll begin our Bible studies. We have children's Bible studies in these rooms, and adult and junior high through adult and over here in the corner. And if you could, some of you younger men, if you could help move these chairs back and help us to get set up, that would be wonderful. Thank you.
afternoon. Yeah. Was it on?
Luckily, he didn't move around. So he just wouldn't even have off the line.
Yeah, I can hear him. I thought it was on.
There's no way to tell. It wasn't actually on.
Oh, yeah, they do that every week.
Has anybody discussed an honorarium?
I gave him a check. By a miracle, I remembered it. By the way, here's your honorarium for giving us all that cash and other. That's
it's too much.
Well, Brenda bought some stuff for Debbie at the grocery store too, and I think that was covers it. But I do. That was a great ministry to us. It really more. I didn't know it would be, but I think we spent every penny of it. So. Yeah, I'll try not to spit too. You know, at least if I'm really doing that, I'll project that way. So, anyway, all right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Got something underneath here. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this time together. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you, Father, that you grow us. Each day and through so many different circumstances into the likeness of Christ. Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, because apart from you, we would be utterly unable to make a single step in becoming more like Christ. But with you, Father, not only can we, but we are guaranteed to grow. You have promised us that you would continue this work. And we take great confidence in that. We ask, Father, that you would prepare us and equip us through the study of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last time we've been talking about sanctification, and we talked about gospel motives for sanctification. And I want to review somewhat some of the stuff that we talked about last time, because it's very important, and I think maybe we need to just dwell on it a little longer as well. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. One of the things that we saw last time, and we've really seen this in several different classes in our study, is that the law has no power to make us like Christ. It provides a standard for what it is to be like Christ, but it doesn't give us any power. It has no changing power. It has no ability to propel us in that direction. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Well, let's begin with verse 2. It says, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that passage is so incredibly clear on this very issue. That is, that apart from the gospel, apart from Christ coming and living and dying on our behalf and freeing us from slavery to sin, there would be no hope. The law could not make us like Christ. The law could not conform us to itself. And the only way that could happen is by Christ coming and doing that for us, and through the work of the Spirit. In verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So again, we see that the law is not set aside as a standard. Okay? The law is not the way in which we become like Christ. In other words, it doesn't give us the power to become like Christ. But at the same time, it is not set aside as a standard. That is still the standard for our holiness. It's still the standard for our lives. In fact, it was God's purpose to send His own Son and to give us the Holy Spirit so that the requirements, righteous requirements of the law, would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that is such an important principle here. That first of all, that gospel motives are the only motives that will really change us from the inside out into the image of Christ. But also that the law is not done away with in terms of being a standard, in terms of being a target that we pursue. Okay? So we looked last time at some of the ways in which we use gospel motivations to stir our hearts to pursue Christ. We use the analogy of the way you would dangle a carrot before a horse so that the horse moves forward. But in that analogy, the horse doesn't get the carrot. We get the carrot. We get a continual taste of the carrot as we want more and more of what God gives us, more of holiness and more of Himself. And we need to learn to preach to ourselves, to preach to our own hearts the truths of the Scriptures and stir ourselves up. One of the things that we ended with last time, and I want to spend some more time on this, is the idea of cultivating the sense of the reality that we really can please God as renewed people. Because sometimes we tend to think this way. God is a perfectly holy God. And I know that everything I do is tainted by sin. Therefore, I feel completely discouraged at being able to do anything that brings any pleasure to God. Now, let me be clear. We can't do anything that's going to justify ourselves before God. Okay? There's not a thing that we can do to erase the sin that we've already committed. And there's not really anything that we're going to do where we even perfectly render obedience to God even now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about coming before God as a judge and saying, look, judge, based on what I've done here, you can acquit me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going before God as our Father and receiving His smile, receiving His pleasure, because we have actually pleased Him in our walks. And I want to read you a statement that it's a little awkward language. It's a slightly modernized version of our confession of faith, but let me give it to you. And we'll struggle through the language, but I think it's, when I read this years ago, I found it very encouraging, and it's something that has continued to encourage me. It says, nevertheless, since believers, as to their persons, are accepted by God through Christ, their works also are accepted as being wrought in Christ. Okay? We are accepted by God through Christ because of what He's done. But in a sense, He takes our works, He polishes them up and accepts even our flawed, weak works, our flawed obedience, and accepts that in Christ. Not as though they were during this life beyond reproach and unreprovable in the sight of God. Okay, not as though there's anything that we've done that is, you know, shining with perfection. But that, as He looks upon them in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. And we need to take that truth to heart. That even though what we render to God in terms of obedience, it might be sincere, it's still filled with weakness and imperfection, and yet God still accepts it and is pleased by it. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Okay, He just tells us right there that that's part of what He's doing. He has made us to be priests so that as we obey and walk before Him, it will be acceptable. Now, is God going to fail? Of course not. He's not going to fail in making our works acceptable. That means, and yet at the same time, we're not going to render perfect obedience, are we? That must mean that even our imperfect obedience, God can render acceptable through Jesus Christ. Okay? I want us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There's an event here that underscores this whole thing in a very God-centered way. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And let me see. I want to pick on David Shirley. I know you were trying not to make eye contact, so I wouldn't call on you, but that doesn't work in this class. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want you to read starting in verse 5 and go through verse 9. Then I've got some questions for everybody.
"The gold for things of gold, and silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers of houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, but the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever has precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of God into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, and they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly."
Okay. Now, I probably should have said at the beginning, the setting of this passage is David. David had in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to build the temple because you've been a man of bloodshed, but your son is going to be the one to build this temple. But David said, okay, well, what I'll do is I'll make preparations for it. And he began to gather the materials for the temple so that his son would have all the materials and the preparation that he would need to get started on it. And so we see here the beginning of that gathering of the materials for the temple. So let me just ask you, what was the reaction that came to all this giving? What kind of reaction was there? There was rejoicing, okay? Who was doing the rejoicing? Okay, the people and David, the king. They were all rejoicing, weren't they? The people rejoiced as they saw themselves and others giving willingly, and the king also rejoiced. By the way, he gave quite a large sum himself, and the people gave a large sum as well. Okay? Now, what were they rejoicing about? Okay? Okay? Their willingness, their giving, that they gave freely. They were rejoicing in that. They were rejoicing that they gave freely, that they all gave. Okay? Now let's go on to look at verses 10 through 16. And Kevin Hughley, let's see if your eyes are good enough to read out of that tiny Bible and read verses 10 through 16.
Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. The 15th?
16.
But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as well as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own.
Okay. Now, where did these offerings come from, according to this passage? From the Lord, didn't they? Now, obviously, they came immediately or directly through the hands of the people, but it's acknowledged here very clearly that it came from the Lord. Okay? Now, where did the willingness come from? The willingness came from the Lord, too. And that's acknowledged very, very clearly as well. He said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? It's not in us to do this, but it's because of all things come from you and of your own have we given you. And let's see where it goes on down. Okay, we'll stop there, but just let's look on down at verses 17 to 19. And Amanda, could you read verses 17 to 19 for us?
And give to me, my son Solomon, a perfect heart and your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temples for which I have made provision.
Okay. Was their obedience here perfect? Do you think that they were, as they were doing this, that they were able to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength? And to love their neighbor as themselves. No. I mean, it doesn't say that specifically in here, but we know from many, many other passages in Scripture that that's just not possible in this life. sin remains. And that root remains in everything we do. It taints everything we do. So we know that their obedience was not perfect. Okay? Was God pleased? Okay, where do we see that? Okay. Exactly. And then he goes on to say, in the uprightness of my heart, I've freely offered all these things. So he's claiming to have the kind of uprightness that it's not like this theoretical uprightness that's way up there that nobody ever actually attains to, but he actually had it. Okay. God was pleased with it. Even though it wasn't perfect, God was pleased. And God, I mean, this brought great pleasure to God. And it brought great pleasure to God's people to see this kind of fruit, to see this willingness, this freedom to give up things for the sake of the temple. And so I want us to let this sink in deeply into our souls, that God does test the heart, verse 17, and He has pleasure in uprightness. That is such a powerful thing to realize. That the God of the universe takes pleasure in my obedience, in the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of my life. And of course, the opposite is also true, that He takes displeasure in my disobedience. He's grieved. He's angered. His sorrow comes to Him. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to do the right thing in front of other people than it is when you're by yourself? Huh? Yeah, absolutely. It's a whole lot easier. It's a lot easier for me to speak more patiently and kindly to my children when somebody else is in our house than it is when it's just me and them. It's a lot easier for me to keep my eyes focused in the right place when I'm with a friend walking across campus. It's a lot easier to be generous when someone around me is being generous and I want to be generous too. And I want to participate with them. And we might look at that and we say, that's man-pleasing, that's hypocrisy, or something like that. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which what's being revealed there is something that is deeply wired into our hearts. And that is that our obedience is for an audience. Our obedience is not private unto ourselves alone. But what we get wrong is the audience. We get messed up on who the audience is, don't we? We begin to think that the audience is each other. And secondarily, that's true. But even this audience is the audience of people who are made in the image of God. And that points us to the bigger audience. And that is God Himself. God is the audience. We're wired up to obey for an audience. And we need to understand that there is an audience in everything we do, even what happens in our hearts that nobody else sees. And sometimes we can be so refined on the outside, and on the inside, there's so much stuff going on there, there's so much impurity that we haven't really come to deal with, because we haven't really dealt with the fact that it's just as seeing of an audience for the stuff on the inside as there is for everything on the outside as well. And the difference is that as we come to grips with this, that God sees the outside as well as the inside, it has a heart-changing effect on us. Just trying to clean up the outside for the sake of impressing other people doesn't deal with the heart at all. It might help us, on the outside, keep on the outwardly straight and narrow path, but it has no ability to change the heart. When we recognize that our all-seeing, loving, merciful Heavenly Father sees down to the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, it has a way of stirring us, because that's the way we're wired. We're wired to obey before an audience. Now, I've probably shared this kind of thing before, but sometimes when we are dealing with a temptation, What we'd really like is when we wanted to just cut that person's head off with some choice words that we had. Okay? We've got something. We had a zinger, and man, we want to say it. And by the grace of God, He restrains our lips. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times, what I'm feeling immediately after that is not, oh yeah, I overcame temptation, it's wonderful. I hear the crowds, you know, and that sort of thing. It's not like that. What I'm feeling is, I got cheated. I got cheated out of an opportunity to just really, you know, make myself feel a whole lot better with what I was about to say. But if we see that God is watching, and God is doing exactly that, that by faith, we're not going to hear roaring in our ears, literally, but to know that God is, yeah, He's taking pleasure as we say no to that temptation, and as we choose kindness and love and forbearance toward one another, He is pleased. He's cheering. And the very thought that this God who sees perfectly. He sees everything. He's completely holy. And He has an infinite capacity for pleasure. And this God we can bring pleasure to by our obedience. That has a tremendous effect as we meditate on that and as we think about who our God is. Now, I also think that there's another thing that we have to marry with that. And that is the notion that God is merciful. That God is merciful. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 103. And let me say that it's really interesting how God works, because this was prepared before the events of last Sunday when we were robbed at gunpoint. And yet so much of this applies directly to that situation and all the fallout that has taken place in our lives since then. It's just interesting to see how God works. Psalm 103. But I'll also say that he has providentially allowed me to stumble across a couple of passages that really minister to me in this context since then, and this is one of them. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. It says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Wow. Now, in order to really understand that, to really understand this first sentence that He does not deal with us according to our sins, there are two things you've got to think about. You've got to think about the law, and you've got to think about the gospel. Okay? You have to think about both. Because if you don't think about the law, you'll never get the part about as we deserve. You'll never understand that what you really deserved. You'll think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and it's nice that God's treating me that way. That's kind of where we'll end up. Instead of recognizing that no, at every turn, I break God's law. There's a perfect standard. It is a completely reasonable standard. It's a standard that was made for God's image bearer, man. It brings glory to Him. It's wonderful. It's for my good. And yet, at every turn, I'm disregarding it. I'm going in the opposite direction from it. I'm trampling on God's holy will for my life, and my thoughts, and my words, and in my actions. That is what what I deserve in light of that is eternal punishment. I deserve nothing better than that. And to be firmly fixed in our understanding of that is so incredibly important, because otherwise we cannot really understand God's mercy. We cannot really understand the way He treats us in light of what we actually deserve. Now, this didn't happen to me too much, but when I was in high school, I played football, and they didn't usually let me touch the ball, but I remember once or twice touching the ball, and I was an offensive end, and so I didn't really need to touch the ball very much, and that was a good thing. But every once in a while, and this was probably in practice that this happened, that I actually got the ball and was tackled. And then I found out what it was like to have 5 or 6 200-pound people lying on top of you. And I found out that is not a very comfortable place to be. Not at all. In fact, I saw day after day, moment after moment, people being tackled and piled on and all that sort of thing. I never thought too much about it. I thought, well, you know, I'm out there falling on the ground and we're falling all over each other playing football. Didn't seem like a big deal. But I had never been the bottom one on the pile until that particular time. And then I found out what it's like to have about 1,000 pounds of people not just lying gently on you, but whoo, on you all at once. It's like having a piano dropped on you. And you know, to think about what happens at the college level, now they're not 5 200-pound guys, they're 5 300-pound guys, and I'm really amazed that these quarterbacks can get up and walk away, you know, play after play after having that happen to them. It's amazing. Usually you get the breath knocked out of you when you hit the ground, and then they lie down on you, and it takes about a minute for people to get up, so you're just praying that you won't pass out and so that you can have your next breath. Now, the reason why I'm going into detail on that is because experiencing the crush of people's weight on top of us. And what I want you to think about is that as an analogy for feeling the crush or the weight of the law in our lives. That what we need to do is we need to let the law pile on so that we feel the weight of it. So that we feel how heavy it really is. How high its obligations are. And what the punishment is for disobeying it. It's not that we just want to sit there and wallow in discomfort. But the point is, if you don't really understand what you deserve, you'll never understand who it is that we're dealing with as our God. We'll never understand how merciful He really is. So we need to learn to pile the weight of the law on ourselves. Okay? Again, not to condemn ourselves, but so that we understand how merciful God is. And we rejoice in that. And that has a heart-changing effect on us. To get to know this glorious, merciful God that is ours. So that's what I want you to think about here from this passage. It's not just, don't just read by that quickly and say, you know, it really is nice that God had mercy on me. But to pile up and say, oh, again and again and again, I've turned away from Him. Again and again, I've been unthankful when He gave me blessings. Again and again, He has rescued me and I failed to give Him thanks, or I failed to pray for the things that I ought to, and yet He gave them to me anyway. And He rescued me from the end result of this direction that I was going. And over again, we see the mercy of God. And that is the kind of thing that moves people toward Christ, toward becoming more like Christ. Not just by being told, this is what you ought to do. Okay? The law has no power to change our hearts. But a merciful God, getting to know a merciful Heavenly Father, has a radical heart-changing effect. Okay, now there are two areas that I want to very briefly touch on. And I think for the sake of time, I'm going to skip one of them. What I've got a handout that has, I'm not going to give this to you yet. Give you a little carrot here. This has two sides to it. On one side, it's some scriptural guidelines for fighting anxiety. And on the other side is some scriptural guidelines for fighting sexual temptation. And the reason I chose those two sides, not that those are the only two sins that we can deal with, but it was because I feel like that probably if there is a besetting sin for many women, it's anxiety. And if there's a besetting sin for men, it's fighting sexual temptation. And so I wanted to kind of hit those two main things, and I'll hand that out when we're done. But I want to focus some on fighting the sin of anxiety. And this has certainly been of some application to me and my family this week, even though, like I said, I prepared all this before that. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to begin with verse 25. And while you're turning there, let me ask you this. What are some areas where you experience anxiety? Let's get real practical here. Or where you are tempted to be anxious?
The future.
The future. Okay? Just not knowing what it is. Yeah. Where the food and the clothes and the, all that sort of stuff is going to come from. Yeah. Right. Okay. Anything else?
Talking with unbelievers.
Okay. All right. Talking with unbelievers. That's a good one. Feeling like, am I going to have the guts to say what I need to say? Am I going to have the clarity to say what the best thing to say in that situation? Am I going to be received poorly? They're going to say, get out of here, you fundamentalist, or something like that.
This goes to the future, but okay. Waiting for results or things. Having to wait for something that you're really anticipating.
Okay.
Causes,
yeah, that's a good example. Waiting for a test to come back that you're not sure how you did. Waiting for a standardized test. Waiting for a medical report, something like that. Waiting for a police report. Waiting for the detectives to do something. Those kinds of things.
Well, also the past. I mean, when I replay things I've said and I feel the pride and arrogance and things I've said and, you know, the anxious, you know, the witness is just on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's... And it seems to, whenever there's that free moment in your mind, it sort of comes back and you start to replay it again and regret and wish you could do something differently or wrestle over what you should have done and that kind of thing. Yeah, now how do I remedy it and all that? Okay, any other things? Everything. Yeah. We just don't know. We don't know what we're going to face, do we? And boy, I tell you, like I said, our situation last week, we left the baptismal service last Sunday afternoon, had absolutely no idea that we were going to be in danger of our lives just a few minutes after that. And, you know, everything seemed normal up to that point. And you just never know. You never know what's going to happen. There was a moment. And I don't want to focus too much on this, but there was a moment where I walked to the woman and I thought, you know, this could be it. I mean, it was just that moment of feeling like, you know, if she pulls the trigger, I'm done. That's it. And just having to rest in the Lord. And I'm not sure how much I was resting in anything. There were so many things going on through my head at that moment. But anyway, other things. Well, these are sort of representative of a lot of different issues that we face on a daily basis, don't we? So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And let me read this for you. My heading here says, do not be anxious. Thankfully, Scripture doesn't leave it at that, though. Let me just say that. We're not just told, don't be anxious. That's a bad thing. Don't do it. End of story. There's a lot more to it than that. We're not just given what we're to do, but we're given why. And that's why, even though I haven't filled this out today, that's why I talk about gospel motives. Because God has not just given us rules, but He's given us reasons. He's given us whys. And He knows that our hearts are wired to respond to these things. And so let's see what it is that our heart ought to respond to here. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, so what is the root of anxiety here? What do you think is the root issue? Heart issue? Lack of faith. Lack of trust in God. Not believing that He's really good. That could be it. For some people, it might be not believing that God's powerful enough. That's not something I think this group typically will wrestle with. But somewhere along the line, if we're thinking, this shouldn't be happening, okay, then we've got to face one of those things. Either God isn't powerful enough to stop it, or He's not good and doesn't want to stop it. Or a third one is, He's both powerful and good, but He's just not wise enough to figure out a way around it. Okay? And those are the kinds of issues that really come down, that it comes down to. And for us in particular, I think it's probably that we begin to, at least in the back of our minds, entertain the notion that God isn't really good, that He really isn't worth trusting. Okay? Now, notice also in this, well, not so much in this passage, but think about what anxiety leads to. Too often, anxiety leads to beginning to try to work out the deal with the anxiety by using methods that God has not allowed to take care of that anxiety. Okay? It might be that we're trying to just get our minds off of it. So we go out and get drunk. That's a simple way of dealing with it. Okay? Or it may be that because you're concerned about not having the food, the clothes, et cetera, for tomorrow, you begin to hoard. You begin to hang on to everything. You begin to hold on to your things too tightly. Okay? That's sort of the sophisticated person's version. The unsophisticated person's version is just to go out and take stuff that belongs to other people. Okay? But all these things can come from a heart of anxiety, which comes from not trusting God. And so it's interesting how so much of what this class is about was prefigured, I guess, in your sermon, because one of the points that I want us to realize is that the things that tempt us to anxiety are going to come. Jesus said every day has enough trouble of its own. There's going to be temptations to anxiety all the time. No matter how much planning you do, no matter how much advanced preparation you do, how much caution you use, how much insurance you have, or whatever it might be, you're not going to be able to insulate yourself from anxiety. These things will come into your lives. The important thing, though, is how we respond to them. And they come for a reason. They come because God wants us to see the root issue. He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to learn to trust even when the outward circumstances don't immediately suggest a solution to us. Okay? So now, what are the motivations that are given in this passage for dealing with anxiety? Okay? God is faithful. Very good. God is faithful. He knows what we need. doesn't he? It's not like he's missing the information. God, if you just listen to my prayer, you know I need this. He knows that.
I think the motivation comes from the illustration he makes just about the birds of the air. You know, God takes care of them. You know, that surely if he takes care of them, he'll take care of us.
Okay.
Trust God in
that. Right. And it really sort of makes us look ridiculous, doesn't it? Because the thought that if God is taking care of these birds and these rabbits and these squirrels, things like that, then surely man, made in his image, he would take care of. I mean, it's a no-brainer. You know, you take care of your car a lot more than you take care of your skateboard. You know, and that's kind of the difference there. The dignity and worth of man as made in his image is so much more valuable. And yet we see all around us that God's taking care of all of his creation. So surely he should take care of us. Okay. Any others? Okay. Well, there are various issues, specific issues that I think are issues that lead to various types of anxiety. Risk is one of those. Weakness, decision making, opposition from others, the loss of whatever for Christ's sake, life, possessions, sickness, and death. These are all various avenues through which anxiety comes into our lives. And Scripture has motivations that deal specifically with each one of those. And so when I hand this out, I want you to take some time to meditate on these things. And I have for this one, there are 14 different thoughts or points that deal with this issue. And then in terms of sexual temptation, there are 12. And I'm going to just split them and let them go around in two pieces. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to use this as a way of meditating. I have actually used that sheet as something that I would just look at one of them each day and make that a thought that I meditate on for that day to equip me to deal with whatever issues of anxiety or sexual temptation come across my path and begin to build that into my thinking. And that's the way in which I would suggest you do it. It's not that you just, when you're in the moment of sexual temptation, you think, flee you for lust. Okay? That's not how it works. You don't just quote a Bible verse and all of a sudden it goes away. Okay? This is something that's supposed to change our thinking and change our desires over a period of time from the inside out. It has to be part, and I say at the bottom, it must be become a part of our thinking by meditation, prayer, actings of faith and consistent obedience. And they're not like talismans or something that you, like a garlic that you hang around your neck to scare off the vampires, something like that. Or if you just, you know, just quote it, then you're okay. But it's something that's going to change us as we chew on it, meditate on it, believe it, and continue to act faithfully on it. All right. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have not left us simply with instructions on what to do, how to think, what to say, but you have given us so many motivations over and over that flow out of your gracious character, that flow out of your holiness and out of your steadfast love expressed toward us. Father, help us to take these things to heart, to build these things into our way of thinking and our way of loving and feeling. And Father, help us to grow to be more like Christ as we exercise faith in your promises that you've motivated us with, that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody get one of those?